Our text is the whole of Jeremiah 44, and the title of the sermon is Defiance and Destruction. Defiance and Destruction. Now, during my last year at university, we each had to give a presentation of our final year project to some of our lecturers and our fellow course mates. And we were told specifically how much time we were allocated and how important it is to keep to the time, because there were quite a number of students who were scheduled to give their presentation for that day. One of my course mates, a fellow Singaporean, and there were five of us from Singapore that year, he was very enthusiastic about the work that he had done in computational fluid dynamics, and he wanted to share all his findings with the class. Unfortunately, he didn't plan his time very well, and he was nowhere near finishing when the lecturer told him that his time was almost up. He then gave him 5 more minutes to wrap it up, but to my surprise, my friend did not try to wrap things up quickly, but still proceeded at the same pace. And after 5 minutes, the lecturer told him that his extra time was over, but still he refused to stop and simply went on talking. The lecturer then warned him that for his own good and for the sake of his grades, he should really stop. But remarkably, my fellow Singaporean just ignored the warning and went on and on. I could tell that everyone in the room was getting somewhat impatient. But what truly amazed me was that the lecturer actually allowed him to go on and didn't simply put a stop to his presentation immediately. Well, after he finally finished, which was a good 20 to 25 minutes beyond his allocated time, he was not given an opportunity to answer any questions, which was obviously an important part of the presentation. Now, I'm not sure how much he was penalized for his stubbornness and even his defiance, but I won't be surprised if the lecturer gave him an extremely poor mark. I do know that among the 5 of us Singaporeans, he graduated with the lowest grade. Now, in our text this evening, we see the remarkable stubbornness and defiance of the Jews who were in Egypt. And not only that, but we see the Lord actually allowing them to continue in their defiance until it is too late and they were destroyed. This chapter has 3 parts. We begin in verses 1 to 14 with the Lord's strong condemnation of the people's idolatry. Verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews that dwelt in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdol and at Tahpanhes and at North and the country of Pathros." Now, just briefly remind ourselves again of the historical context. After Jerusalem had been destroyed and the majority of the people taken away into Babylon as captives, those who had been left behind decided that it was better for them to go down to Egypt to take refuge. And they thought that the Egyptians would be able to protect them from the Babylonians. The Lord warned them not to do so, but rather they should remain in Judah, where they would be protected and provided for by the Lord. Sadly, instead of trusting and obeying the Lord, the people went down into Egypt, and they even compelled Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch to follow them. This small group of Jews then settled in a place called Tahpanhes, in the northeastern part of Egypt. But while they were there, the word of the Lord came to them, even a word of judgment. We looked at that in chapter 43. Nebuchadnezzar would come all the way down to Egypt and defeat the Egyptians. And as for the Jews in Tahpanhes, they would be destroyed when the Babylonians arrived. The very thing that they were hoping to avoid and hide from would actually come upon them. Now, our text tells us that apart from those Jews in Tahpanhes, mentioned in chapter 43, there were also other Jews and other Jewish communities that were in Egypt. And so verse 1 lists 4 places where they were located: Migdol, Tahpanhes, North, or sometimes known as Memphis, and Pathros. These Jews had settled in Egypt at different times and in different places. Some had gone there as a result of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom many years before that. Others had gone there as a result of the more recent Babylonian invasion. The Lord, through Jeremiah, now sends word to this wider community of Jews that were residing in Egypt. In verses 2 and 3, he reminded the people of the destruction that had come upon Judah in recent times as a result of the wickedness of the people, especially of burning incense to other gods. Such idolatry greatly provoked the Lord to anger, and as a result, the land was now in ruins. Now, what should be noted is that this judgment did not come to their nation immediately. Verse 4 says, "Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." The people could not plead ignorance, for the Lord had sent them many prophets who pleaded earnestly and passionately with them. But they hearkened not, we are told, nor inclined their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah. So what had been threatened and predicted by the prophets indeed came to pass. The Jews in Egypt were well aware of all that had happened back in Judah. The Lord then turns his attention to them who were living in Egypt, and he challenges them, saying, "Why do you commit this great evil against your souls to cut off from you men and woman, infant and child from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant?" The already few Jews in Egypt were in danger of being reduced to absolute nothingness if they continued in this path. Even their children and infants would not survive. Now, what is important to note is that these Jews were still the covenant people of God. It doesn't matter where they had gone in the world, they were to have nothing to do with the gods of the pagans. In ancient times, it was common for those who had moved from one land to another land to also change the gods whom they worshipped and pledged their allegiance to. The reason is that the gods were thought to rule over only certain territories or regions or lands. And once you exit that region and go to another region, you had better serve the god of that other place or risk incurring his wrath. Sadly, that kind of thinking had also infected the covenant people. And while they may not have totally abandoned the worship of Jehovah, they added to the worship of Jehovah the worship of Egyptian gods. And so the Lord asked them in verse 9, "Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem?" Five times the word wickedness is used to highlight the evil that the people had done. Even the women folk are mentioned. Now, this is unusual since the men were usually the ones who were actively involved in idolatry, and the women folk just followed along. But here, the women themselves had taken on an active role, which is even more tragic. In verse 10, the Lord charges the people for not humbling themselves or fearing him or walking in his law even to this day. So despite all that had happened in their history and in recent times, the people had not changed. They had not learned the lessons of history. And so we are not surprised to read God's judgment on them in verses 11 to 14. The phrase there in verse 11, "Behold, I set my face against you," is frightening indeed, for it speaks of God's determination and his unyielding resolve to bring disaster upon them. And then verse 12 goes on to say, "And I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there." So what we have here in verse 11 and 12 is literally a clash of wills. God's will versus man's will, or more specifically, the will of these Jews. The Lord was determined to destroy them for their idolatry, and they were determined to settle down in Egypt, contrary to his word. And we know that there can be only one outcome in such a clash of wills. For verse 12 goes on to say that they will fall by the sword or die by famine, from the least of them to the greatest. They will all become objects of cursing and condemnation. The Lord goes on to say, "For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, so that none of the remnant of Judah which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or remain. For none shall return but such as shall escape." Now what this simply means is that the Lord, in His mercy, would allow a tiny number of fugitives to make it back to the land of Judah, but the vast majority of them who had willfully gone to Egypt will die in that land. So having considered the Lord's strong condemnation of the people's idolatry through Prophet Jeremiah, we now turn our attention to the people's defiant reply and response to the prophet's preaching. In verses 15 to 19, the people's defiant reply. "Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah." Verse 15 mentions several groups. First, there are the wives who had taken the initiative in burning incense to the gods. Then there were their husbands who knew what their wives were doing, but who were willing to go along with them. And then there were other women who stood by. And finally, there were those that came from the region of Pathros. We are told a large assembly had gathered together, most probably for the purpose of worshipping their gods. They had heard Jeremiah preaching, and they responded to him by saying, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee." The response was clear, unanimous. They were determined not to listen to what Jeremiah had said, even though they acknowledged that Jeremiah had spoken in the name of the Lord. Verse 17, "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the city of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil." The phrase, "whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth," is really the language of vow. The people essentially were saying that they had vowed to perform certain acts of worship, like burning incense and pouring out drink offerings unto the Queen of Heaven, most likely referring to the goddess of fertility, who in Egypt was known as Isis. These Jews were fully committed to serving this false god, and they even appealed to history to justify their commitment. They claimed that when they and their forefathers served her, then they had plenty of food and were well off, and they suffered no harm. One commentator helps us to better understand what is going on by saying, "The people attest their commitment to the worship of the Queen of Heaven because it works. History has shown that that was the way to experience prosperity." That's from their perspective. Now we can say two things in response to that, two things that were wrong with the people. First, worship and religion should never be based on what works, or on what they like, but rather on what is true. Sadly, that is also the case for many people in our day as well. Their choice of whom to worship, or even how to worship, is primarily dependent on what works for them, or what they like. Then the second thing that was wrong with these Jews is that they attributed all the good things that they had received to the Queen of Heaven rather than to living and true God. Again, this is the sin of so many people, isn't it? They enjoy the blessings of God, who is the giver of all good gifts, and then they fail to give thanks to God, and in fact, they attribute these things to other sources, which is ingratitude. Let us be careful of that we ourselves don't fall into that great evil. Well, in verse 18, the people continue to justify their commitment to the goddess of fertility. They said, "But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." This is the opposite of the previous verse where they attributed all the good things to the Queen of Heaven. Here they claim that their failure to serve her resulted in the lack of all things as well as other disasters. So in their sin and in their unbelief, they had wrongly connected the bad things that had come upon them with their not offering to the Queen of Heaven. And once more, they were guilty of attributing the wrong thing to the wrong person. They showed a total disregard for the Lord and His Word, and they expressed no awareness for having offended the Lord by their idolatry. They did not recognize or acknowledge that these disasters and these shortages actually came from the Lord to chastise them and to lead them unto repentance. In verse 19, the wives go on to say, "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" Now, to understand what these women were saying, we need to understand what the law of God says in Numbers chapter 30, verses 6 to 8. For there in that passage, the law allows for the husbands to nullify or to make void a particular vow which his wife had taken without his knowledge. So what these women were really saying in verse 19 is that their husbands knew about the vow that they had taken to the Queen of Heaven, and they did not stop them or nullify their vows. As such, their vow is legal and it is binding, and no one, not even Jeremiah, has the right to tell them not to fulfill their vow. So the women were essentially appealing to their husband's authority as well as the law in Numbers 30 to justify their continual worship of the goddess of fertility. It's a bit like a child who is damaging or vandalizing public property, and the police comes and questions him, and he simply says, "My parents know what I'm doing, but they did not stop me." The implication is that my parents have given me permission to do this, and if you want to find fault, please speak to them. And so thus ends this second section on the people's defiant response to the word of the Lord. They were utterly determined to continue in their wicked ways. Which brings us then to the third section on the Lord's further condemnation of the Jews in Egypt. In verse 20, Jeremiah addresses all the people who had given him this defiant reply, including all the women. He essentially tells them what is the right way to think or to interpret things with regard to the worship that they had rendered to the Queen of Heaven. Far from bringing them prosperity, as they claimed, it actually incurred the wrath of the Lord. Verse 21, "The incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah, ye and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and came it not into his mind?" The Lord is not ignorant. The Lord is not indifferent to what they and their fathers had done. The Lord took notice. He remembered it. Now, when the Bible says that the Lord remembers, it doesn't mean simply a mental recollection, but rather that the Lord is going to do something about it. He is going to act in a certain way, whether for good or for evil. And verse 22 confirms this when it says, "The Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which ye have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation." The Lord had been very patient with the people, did not destroy them immediately, but they had continued in their sin, and their conduct had become so odious and hateful to the Lord that the Lord had to act in order to uphold his own name. And the Lord did that by bringing judgment upon the land. In verse 23, Jeremiah makes it clear that this burning of incense to a false god was a sin against the Lord. They had not obeyed his voice, not walked in his law or statutes or testimonies. And as a result, their land had been destroyed and they had been expelled from the land. But now the prophet focuses on the people's vow. Thus saith the Lord, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed. Now it could be that the women had taken the vows and the men were simply happy to go along with their wives. Or it could be that the men themselves had taken vows themselves. Now we can't be sure which is it, but we do know that both the men and the women and their wives were involved in this idolatry, and they were determined to continue in their idolatrous worship. And so the last part of verse 25 says, ye will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. In effect, the Lord was saying to them, go ahead then and do what you have promised or what you have vowed. Keep your vows to the Queen of Heaven, since you are so determined to do so. Now, Dr. Davis once told a story about some American soldiers during World War II who had defeated a company of Germans at a roadblock. And after the battle, they found a young German SS sergeant who was seriously wounded, but he could be saved. He was in urgent need of a blood transfusion, and the American medics were prepared to give it to him to save his life. However, being a hardcore Nazi, he asked if there was any Jewish blood in that pack of plasma that he was about to receive. And the medic said to him he had no idea. The German insisted that he had to have a guarantee that there was no Jewish blood, or else he would refuse to receive it. An American captain, overhearing this conversation, became rather impatient and went over to the Nazi sergeant and told him that he did not care whether the sergeant lived or died, but that if he did not receive the plasma, he would surely die. The German sergeant looked at the captain very seriously and said to him, I would rather die than have any Jewish blood in me. What an utter foolish thing, stubborn defiance even unto the end. Well, the Americans did not insist or try to persuade him otherwise. They simply left him to do as he wished, and not surprisingly, he died shortly after. Well, here in our text, in verse 25, the Lord was handing these defiant Jews in Egypt over to what they were so earnest and eager about, even the worship of the Queen of Heaven. If that is what you want, then please go ahead and keep your vows. Well, Jeremiah goes on in verse 26, therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, O Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. So just as the people had solemnly vowed to serve their idol, so the Lord here takes a solemn oath himself. He promises that none of the Jews in Egypt will ever take his name on their lips again. And verse 27 explains why. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good, and all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. Usually when the Lord watches over someone, it is to preserve and to protect and to provide for that person. In fact, earlier in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, we read of the Lord promising to watch over his people who were in Babylon, to build them up and to establish them. But here the Lord promises to watch over his people in Egypt, but for evil. He will see to it that they will surely perish by sword or by famine until they are all destroyed. Only a tiny remnant will escape, and they will return to the land of Judah. And the purpose of their survival is so as to be able to testify that the word of the Lord is true, in contrast to the word of these defiant Jews. That is what the last part of verse 28 means when it says, they shall know whose word shall stand, mine or theirs. This chapter ends in verses 29 and 30 with the Lord giving them a sign of the certainty of his judgment. We read, and this shall be a sign unto you, saith the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, and that sought his life. So the sign of God's judgment, that his judgment will certainly fall on these Jews, is really a prediction about what would happen to the Pharaoh who was currently ruling Egypt at that time when Jeremiah was speaking these words. His name is Hophra, and he ruled Egypt from the year 589 to 568 BC. What happened was that in 570 BC, which was some years after this prophecy was given, there was a revolt against this Pharaoh, and the army appointed another person by the name of Amasis as the other Pharaoh. And these two men then co-ruled Egypt for a few years before Hophra was eventually overthrown and executed. Hophra's fate then is compared by the Lord to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. Just as Zedekiah was handed over by the Lord to his enemy, even Nebuchadnezzar, so the Lord would hand Hophra over to his enemies. And interestingly, it was during this period of internal strife and conflict and confusion in Egypt that Nebuchadnezzar invaded their land and became God's instrument of judgment upon those unbelieving Jews who were taking refuge in Egypt. Well, as we close this sermon, I'd like to leave us with two concluding thoughts. First, we see the danger of a hard heart and the folly of defying God. The danger of a hard heart and the folly of defying God. The Jews had become so hardened, but it did not come about overnight. It took place over a period of time. First, they were warned about their idolatry while they were still in Judah. They did not repent, but they fled instead to Egypt. They knew about how the Babylonians had totally destroyed their land and their capital. In fact, some of them had even witnessed the destruction firsthand. And still, they refused to connect the destruction of Jerusalem with God's judgment for their idolatry. Not only did they refuse to make that connection, but they refused to repent and return. The Lord then sent Jeremiah to preach unto them. Sadly, as we saw, they did not accept what he said, but stubbornly held on to the worship of the Queen of Heaven, and even justified their worship by an appeal to history and a mixture of God's law and pagan practice. They could no longer reason or think in a godly way. Their hearts were too hardened to be touched by the word of God. At first they would not repent, but now they could not repent. They said to Jeremiah, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen, but we will do everything that we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings unto her. It's a fearful thing, isn't it, when people, especially covenant people, become so hardened in their hearts. Dear brethren and friends, are there any here who are headed in that direction of defiance and destruction? The word of the Lord warns you about certain things in your life. You hear it, whether through the preacher or through elders or your parents or your Christian friends and family. Perhaps it is a particular sin in your life or lifestyle choice that you have made, an attitude or a decision or a habit or a character trait or a relationship and so on that is problematic. You hear, but you do not take to heart. Worse still, you fight back, you resist, and you insist that your way is right. Oh, brethren, do not continue down that path that eventually leads to the tragedy of defiance. It is absolutely foolish to fight against the Lord and the will of the Lord. There can only be one outcome if you pit your will against His. And so that's the first concluding thought for this evening, the danger of having a hard heart and the folly of defiance. But which leads to a second thought, the certainty of destruction for those who defy him, the certainty of destruction. What the Lord said about Judah and Jerusalem and later about Pharaoh and the Egyptians all came to pass. We today have the benefit of hindsight. But if we fail to see and to take to heart the certainty of destruction for those who defy the Lord, we too would be destroyed. The only sensible thing in all of this is to run to the only refuge that is available to mankind. The Lord Jesus came into this world to be that refuge. And part of the suffering and the humiliation of our Lord is that he had to experience the hard-heartedness and the rejection by the people he came to minister to. John 1:11 says, he came unto his own received him not. Throughout his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus came into contact with numerous people who hardened their hearts against his ministry, who refused to hear his word. The Lord rebuked them and at times wept over their hardness of heart and warned them of the coming destruction. There is a striking warning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, that I think is very relevant to what we have seen this evening. And it is found in verse 18 of Luke 20, where the Lord Jesus says, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it would grind him to powder." Now what our Lord is saying is this, that the person who rejects him and who refuses to believe in him is like a person who trips and falls on a hard stone or on a hard ground and is broken. That is, he's badly wounded and hurt. But there is still hope for such a person, because if he comes to his senses and he stops stumbling and falling on the stone, if he repents and believes in Christ, then he will be saved. But when the Lord Jesus comes again in judgment, he will fall on and crush to powder all who persist in their defiant rejection of him. They will be totally and utterly destroyed and ruined at that time without any hope whatsoever of being saved. Well, may none of us here be found among those who will be crushed in hell forever. Instead, let us run to him who had already been wounded for the transgressions of his people and bruised or crushed for their iniquities. Let us go to him who alone can lift up our heavy burdens and grant rest to our weak and weary souls. Instead of defiance and destruction, may it be submission and salvation for every one of us here. Amen.